So page 1205 and chapter 7 of Hebrews. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Eli, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendant from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Well, when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Sarah, thank you very much. Please keep open the page there and have a look at that sentence which Sarah read for us on start of verse 26. That's page 1206, verse 26 of chapter 7. Such a high priest truly meets our need. We're going to think about that. Let's keep our Bibles open. I'm going to pray for God's help as we do that. Father, on this very windy day, we think of your great power and the awesome power of nature, which does your bidding and obeys you. And we think of your great power to meet our need through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would take your words from the scriptures into our minds and into our hearts. We pray that we would learn to trust Jesus fully as you would have us do. We ask it in his name. Amen. We're thinking then about someone to meet our needs as we look at this chapter, Hebrews 7, and have that open in front of us. And I wonder who you feel that we turn to meet our needs. Who do we turn to as a society? Who do you turn to yourself in your own life? Who meets our financial needs, for example? We look to the government to make wise decisions about trade deals and politics and the economy. There may be somebody who provides income in your household. There may be somebody who funds your employment or holds the purse strings or manages the money. What about emotional needs? Who would you turn to for comfort, for affection, to feel loved and reassured, to not feel lonely? A partner, perhaps, a spouse, a dear friend, perhaps a group of people, a community, a friendship group, your family. What about our physical needs? We're all reading the news at the moment about a very fast spreading disease, a global pandemic causing chaos, certainly in China and now in other parts of the world. Where do we turn to be kept safe? Perhaps we rely on science, professional medical opinion, experts. Others might not trust them and might want to turn to alternative therapies and remedies to feel safer. And I wonder if you know who it is that you, where it is that you would turn. It's often when we're most desperate and anxious that that becomes clear. In those moments, we just find ourselves rushing to that person or that comfort or whatever it is that we trust in. As soon as we start to think about God, as soon as we think that there is a God, a creator in charge of the world, it follows that he, surely if there is any kind of God, then he has the final say over what we receive, what we don't receive, over all the things that we feel we need. And if that's so, then you could sum up all of the needs that we have in life as really one big need, a need for God. And perhaps that's why our Bible reading makes that very big claim about Jesus in verse 26. He truly meets our need. Not our needs, plural. Our need, our only real need. Our one big need that is behind all the other things that we're conscious of needing. The need to receive from God. To receive from him everything that really matters. Everything that's important for our lives here and for whatever comes beyond our lives here in the next life. Now, I know that is hard to accept. It's hard to convince people of that. Unless you are already very committed and convinced about Christianity, it won't be easy to win you over to that idea that Jesus is the one who truly meets the only real need that anyone really has. That's hard to accept. And even if we are won over to that, even if our minds believe it to be true, often our lives show that we're not fully persuaded in our hearts. We don't really feel it to be true, particularly at times of crisis and need. And that's why Hebrews 7 was written. The pastor here is preaching to a community, a church of people, and they are in danger of drifting away from Jesus. They're beginning to look to others to meet their need. And they've stopped trusting as fully as they should, or at least they're in danger of not trusting in Jesus, of losing their focus and their attention on him. Now they're Hebrews, the title tells us they're Hebrews. In other words, they're Jewish people. They've become Christians. They've turned to Jesus. But now they are tempted to go back to their old ways, to the people they trusted before. And in particular to the high priest, the Jewish high priest, in the Jewish temple. So the pastor is writing this whole letter, this sermon, really to help them with that. He's making one big central point from chapters 4 to chapter 10. There's an introduction and some application, but we're looking at chapters 4 to 10, which make the one big point of the letter. It was all summed up for us. You could turn back over the page and see that at the top of page 1204, chapter 4, verse 14. Here's a sentence that introduces all of this and sums it all up in just a few words, page 1204, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In other words, since Jesus is a much greater high priest than the one you're tempted to go back to, let's hold on firmly to our trust in Jesus. Let's depend on Jesus and Jesus alone to fully meet our needs. And to explain that to them, the writer begins to explain a verse from the Old Testament, from a psalm. He begins to talk about somebody called Melchizedek. He realizes they're going to find this hard to take in. He's got a lot to say about it. It's not straightforward. When you heard that chapter read by Sarah, you may have felt it sounds a bit complicated. I don't fully get it all. The writer realizes that, so he prepares them for it. He says, look, I really want you to listen to this. So from chapter 5, verse 11, up to the end of chapter 6, he pauses to tell them, look, this is why it really matters. This is why it's important. Don't let your attention wander. You're going to have to try hard to understand this, because it's really important to trust and understand and take in God's word. Well, he's finished that sort of diversion. He's coming back to his point, and he's talking now again about Melchizedek. And his point really is simply this. Only Jesus meets our need. Only Jesus meets our need. Chapter 7, I think, gives us four very compelling reasons to be convinced about that only Jesus meets our need. Here's the first of them. Only Jesus meets our need because he's greater. He's far greater than the Jewish high priest that they were trusting in. And he's far greater than anyone we might be tempted to trust in as well. So chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek, this character from the Old Testament reading that we had this morning from Genesis, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, do you notice that Melchizedek sounds a lot like Jesus? His name translates as King of Righteousness. His title translates as King of Peace. He comes into the Bible story in Genesis as if from nowhere. No mention of any parents or genealogy. Usually you would get that, but not with him. No mention of him dying and passing on to the next generation. It's as if he's a priest forever, an eternal priest. That's how it appears as you read Genesis. Now, does that mean that Melchizedek was somehow supernatural? Are we saying here that in the story of Genesis, there is some kind of angelic being that appears in the middle of the story, perhaps even Jesus himself, coming in advance hundreds of years beforehand to meet Abraham in disguise, going under another name as Melchizedek? Well, some people think that might be the case. I'm not convinced about that. It doesn't seem that you would get that from reading Genesis. That doesn't really fit the argument that's being made here in Hebrews 7. I think much more likely Melchizedek is just an ordinary guy, just a normal person like you or me. He must have had parents. He must have died, just like everybody else does. But the writer is pointing out that information is left out of the account in Genesis. Now, why? Normally, you would expect, if you're reading about a priest, you would expect to hear who he was descended from. And you would expect to hear about him dying and passing on to the next priest. So why is the writer not, I mean, obviously it happened, why is the writer not mentioned that in Genesis? Well, because God told the story of Melchizedek in such a way that it will make us think of Jesus. Now, the whole Old Testament is like that when you think about it. The Old Testament is full of stories about people, David, Samuel, Jeremiah, Samson, full of stories about people like that, and their story is told in such a way that it makes us think about Jesus and prepares the way for him and points towards him. And Melchizedek is like that as well. You see, to the Hebrews, to the Jewish Christians reading this in the first place, they would have thought about it a little bit like this, as a sort of hierarchy. So they're at the bottom, they're the Hebrews, they're ordinary believers in the time of soon after Jesus. And they were supposed to go and see the priest. The priest have special access to God. The priest can get God to forgive you and bless you and meet your needs. And the reason the priest can do that is because they're descended from Levi, who is even higher up the hierarchy. And that means that they're official, they're authorized by God, you can trust them, they really can do it. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, well, look, if you read the Bible quite carefully and you go back before the time of Levi, you find that that Abraham, who's at the top of this hierarchy, has actually already recognized another priest who is above even Abraham, because Abraham actually has to rely on this priest and has to give him money and gifts for access to God and for praise and thanks to God. So, in other words, if you look more closely at the Old Testament, the hierarchy looks a bit like this. Up above the priests, up above Levi, up above Abraham, there is Melchizedek. And they say, well, I never heard of Melchizedek. Well, we should have read Genesis more carefully, because here is someone pointing to Jesus. Genesis is saying that there's going to be a king and a priest who is king of righteousness and king of peace, who is even higher than the whole system of priests in the Old Testament. And you're going to need him. Well, that's what verses 4 up to 10 are explaining. I have to admit, they're not very easy verses. I read them quite a few times, quite slowly, before I was able to figure out what was going on. I'd encourage you to do that yourself over the week ahead, perhaps in your home group, to read those verses carefully. But for now, I'm just going to sum up what they're saying. They're reaching really a simple conclusion. They're saying Jesus is far greater than the Jewish high priest. And you can prove that from the Bible, from the Old Testament. That's what they're saying. Jesus is far greater than the Jewish high priest. Now, you and I are not so much tempted to go to Jerusalem. There isn't even a functioning temple and a functioning high priest anymore. Anyway, we're not tempted to go back there, because most of us, I guess, have never been Jewish. And we became Christians, if we are Christians, from some other background. But whenever you're tempted to drift and wander and lose your focus on Jesus, you're drawn back to whatever feels normal, whatever is your default, perhaps in your culture or your community or in your own background. And we'll find ourselves looking to someone other than Jesus to meet the needs that we have in our lives. And the writer is simply saying that Jesus is far greater than all those others. Perhaps we might go to a therapist these days for our emotional needs, doctors or scientists or finance advisors or career experts or relationship counselors. And the writer is saying, look, Christian, how do they compare to Jesus Christ in what they're able to do for you? Well, Jesus is far greater. Only Jesus meets our need. Firstly, because he's greater. And secondly, because others fail. Why is he greater? Well, we know he is because others fail to meet our needs. And that includes, even though God designed the priesthood of the Old Testament, even that was always going to fail. So the writer of Hebrews takes the readers back to the Old Testament they love, to the promise of the Messiah in the Old Testament, to the promise of a Christ, a king who was going to come. Those promises, of course, turn out to be promises about Jesus. And particularly focuses their attention on these words from Psalm 110 up on the screen. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And the Old Testament says Jesus is going to be a priest from a new order of priests. They already have an order of priests, the order of Levi, the priests that are descended from Levi. That's the order of priests. But there's going to be another order, a new order of priests, Melchizedek. A priest who is Jesus is going to be both a king and a priest. Like Melchizedek, he'll have no family tree taking him back to Levi. He's actually descended from David. He's from a totally different tribe. He's from the tribe of kings, not the tribe of priests. But even in the Old Testament, the Bible is saying we're going to need a new order of priests. Not the order of Levi, the order of Melchizedek. So chapter 7, verse 11, talks about that. chapter 7, verse 11, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Aaron was a Levite. Why did you need something new if the old is not broken? Verses 12 to 16, again, you can read them later, but they show us that Jesus is fulfilling that prediction in Psalm 110. They show us that Jesus is not from the line of priests, from the line of kings, not a descendant of Levi or Aaron, he's a descendant of David. But why did the psalm say that we were going to need a new order of priests? Why talk about the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110? It suggests something new is going to be needed. Why is that? You don't fix something unless it's broken. You don't announce that a replacement is coming unless the system you have is not adequate and fails to work. So if you take your car to be fixed, I took my car to be fixed recently. Fortunately, it was fixed, which is great. But if I come back from the repair shop, from the garage, and I said, hey, guess what? We need a new car. My family would know immediately what I meant, that the car must be broken beyond repair, and so it needs to be replaced. And the Bible, even the Old Testament, is saying, yeah, we've got all these priests in the Old Testament, but we're going to need a replacement for them. Well, it makes it very clear that human priests, it's not working, and it can't do the job. Human priests cannot make you right with God. They can't bring you God's forgiveness. They can't make you perfect in God's sight. They can't enable you to draw near to God and have a relationship with him. And because of that, you can't receive all that you need for this life and the next from God. They can't meet your need. Chapter 7, verse 17 is underlining that. Chapter 7, verse 17, for it is declared in the psalm, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation, the old way of doing things, the old priesthood in the Old Testament, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Do you see those words in verse 18? Weak, useless. That is what God is saying to us this morning about those that we turn to and rely on in our lives to meet all our needs. Can they really do it? Up to a point, for a time, partially, perhaps. But do they really have the strength and the ability to meet all that we really need? Can we count on anyone but Jesus? Maybe you're tempted to rely on, I guess we're all tempted to rely on someone or something other than Jesus at various times in our life. Maybe you do that out of sheer optimism and confidence, and you're a bouncy, positive person, and you just think things are going to be fine, and you just have faith in human nature or whatever it is, it's all going to be okay in the end. You just had a happy life, things have gone well for you, you've not had any reason to doubt that those that you trust in really can meet your needs. And I think there are other people in the room who will say to you, You're headed for a shock. You're headed for a painful disappointment, because whoever or whatever you are trusting in, sooner or later, is bound to let you down, and it will be painful when it happens. Maybe you're someone who has already been let down, and you know what that feels like, and you find it difficult to trust or rely on anyone or anything to meet your need. Perhaps you do it because you're desperate to find some help, but always with a sense of nagging uncertainty and underlying anxiety or doubt, because you suspect in your heart of hearts, what if this person, this thing I trust, what if it's weak? What if it's useless? And God says it is. When it comes to meeting your real need, it is. They are. Only Jesus meets our need. Because others fail. Now, why is that? Why will others always and necessarily and inevitably fail? Why do they have to let us down? Why are they not capable of meeting what we really need? Well, the other two reasons explain that to us. Only Jesus meets our need because he's forever. That's the first thing. Only Jesus is forever. Psalm 110 speaks that way and speaks about Jesus being forever. The words of that psalm are a sort of promise to Jesus, an oath, a guarantee to Jesus that he will last forever. You get that from verse 20. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. He is the guarantor of a new covenant, a new pledge, a new promise, a new commitment to us from God. When you buy something, you get a guarantee, and it's worth keeping the guarantee. I am old enough that I haven't really caught up with the age of the internet, and so I still expect to receive an actual piece of paper with a guarantee on it, and I put it in an actual file in a filing cabinet, and I keep them there. And if something breaks in our house, a washing machine or a tumble dryer or something like that, a Hoover, we go hunting through this file of guarantees. And usually what happens is we find that we've just missed the date. Do you notice that? Things break down about a week or a month just after the guarantee has run out, so you can't ring up and say you promised that you would fix this, and so you just have to get a new one. But Jesus is a guarantee with no date limits. He guarantees us that God will forgive us and accept us and meet our needs if we trust in him. And there is no date on that. That promise lasts throughout all eternity to our lives, beyond the end of our lives, and forever. Any human priest can say, "Look, I'm really on your side here. I'll do everything I can for you." But even if their heart is fully in it, they are actually going to die sooner or later. And when they die, they won't be able to help you anymore. Verse 23. "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Only Jesus came back from the dead. That is our guarantee, that event in history, and all the evidence that we have to support that as a real historical event. The way that explains everything in our world and in our life is a guarantee to us, a promise to us, that Jesus is able to save us completely. Others can save us for a while, partially, for a limited time, up to a point. They can help us out a bit. They can delay the inevitable, but they cannot save us and rescue us for good. Jesus is able to do that, to rescue us from God's judgment, from the death that we deserve for disobeying him, to give us God's undeserved love and blessing, that he will, no matter what we've done and what we do, he will always meet our needs and always be there for us, our emotional needs, our physical needs, our spiritual needs. He'll provide for us everything that we could need. Maybe not everything we want in this life. Well, that's another sermon. We'll do that one another week. But everything we need, he'll provide for us in this life. And in the next life, everything we could need and everything we could want. Jesus alone is able to do that for us. No one else can. The Chinese government is working hard at the moment, isn't it, to protect their own people and indeed the rest of us. And I have to say, it is impressive. We may not approve of everything the Chinese government does, but it is remarkable, isn't it, how quickly they can build a hospital, several hospitals, lock down a whole city, quarantine people. Perhaps there aren't many places in the world that would be able to do that. And yet, thousands of people are still getting ill. Hundreds of people are still dying. They can, I'm sure, have saved some people. But only for a while. Only for a time. I'm very grateful for science and medicine. I encourage you to go and benefit from that whenever you need medical help. But it's not going to save you for good. The NHS success rate is extremely low. It's zero. Every patient that's ever visited the NHS has ended up dead. Some not yet, but they will. the failure rate is 100%. They can save you partially for years, maybe decades, but only Jesus can save us completely and fully. Only Jesus meets our needs because he's forever. Only Jesus meets our needs finally because he's perfect. He is good, pure. He is the only one you can count on to be blameless and to always do and say what is right and what is true. Chapter 7, verse 26. Such a high priest, Jesus, truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He's not like other people. He's set apart from sinners. He's different from everybody else. The rest of us are all sinners. Our motives are not always good. Our actions are not good. Our behavior and our thoughts are not good. We are all inclined to do what is wrong. But Jesus never does what is wrong. The one person in history who lived as God intended us to live, pure and selfless. You can go to him for help, and he won't let you down, not in the way that others do. Look at how others will let you down. Verse 27. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So, you're Jewish, you're living in the first century, you go to a priest, you ask them to speak to God on your behalf. Ask God if I can be forgiven. Ask God if he will give me what I need this week, this month, this year, even though I don't deserve it. Well, how can they persuade God to do that? Because they are just as bad as you. They too need to be forgiven by God. They too need help from God to be forgiven and changed. They are full of weakness and flaws. And the Old Testament is full of stories of religious leaders letting people down. But we don't need to go back to the Old Testament to see that. We can see that in our own day and in our own age too. It has been especially tragic, hasn't it, to read story after story, especially from the 1970s and 80s, about religious communities that trusted their religious leader and placed too much expectation on that person and thought, that person is my priest. And they are holy and special, and they can lead me to God and teach me God's ways and bring me forgiveness, only to find later we discover stories of abuse of power, of child abuse. I think these stories are especially common in religious communities which tend to have those very high expectations of a religious leader and perhaps use that language of priest more often to describe and reflects that they think this person is holy and special. And so perhaps that person then isn't held accountable, isn't questioned, is not recognized that they are sinful and weak and not to be trusted. Well, there's been a TV documentary, I don't know if you saw it recently, about Bishop Peter Ball in the Church of England. A terrible story of people not believing the victims, thinking, well, he's a bishop, he would never do that. He's such a lovely guy, so holy. Nobody really listened until one of the victims tragically committed suicide. It happens especially in those communities that think of their leaders as priests, but it also happens to Christian communities like this one. A church like ours, you'll know, perhaps some of you will know the names of people that you've trusted and you've listened to their sermons and you've read their books and you've met them. And then later on they've had to step down from ministry because of some scandal, some sin in their life, some tragedy. Not always child abuse, but abuse of power, perhaps more common. Celebrity preachers, we expect too much of them. And the Bible is very clear in verse 28. Men in all their weakness. Let's not rely on anyone to meet our need. There may, God willing, be. He may give us people who can help us in life. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with having a pastor or a preacher or even a mentor, so long as you're careful not to rely too much on them. Nothing wrong with having someone in your family or that you love that comforts you. Nothing wrong with going to a doctor. As long as you don't rely too fully on that. And what a wonderful thing. As we come to receive bread and wine in a moment, we're saying to Jesus, look, I trust in your death for my sake. I trust that you have once and for all met my real need to know God, to be forgiven, to receive all the good things that he loves to share with us. And so let's pray as we come forward that not only our minds would believe that, but that our hearts would believe that too, and we would really rely on Jesus Christ. Verse 26, such a high priest truly meets our need.